Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you'd give us receptive hearts. Lord, that you'd take away our hard hearts and make them soft. That you'd take away the stone that is our hearts and give us living hearts, so that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The French Revolution, which began with the storming of the Bastille in 1789, had many mottos, but perhaps the best known of those is the motto, please forgive my poor French pronunciation, Liberté, Égalité, Fraternité, which can be translated Liberty, Equality, Fraternity, or Freedom, Equality, Brotherhood. Now, that motto, which is attributed to Maximilian Robespierre, was apparently first spoken in a speech that he gave in 1790. And, of course, that eventually became the national motto of the country of France, and it still is to this day. Well, the French Revolution was a bloody affair, as I'm sure you know, one which changed the world. But it's actually debatable whether they achieved those three goals of liberty, equality, and fraternity. One goal which certainly was achieved was freedom from the rule of the French monarchy. And, of course, that was most graphically demonstrated by the execution of King Louis XVI in 1793. Well, ironically, when we put our faith in the public execution of King Jesus, we gain those three goals. We gain the goals of the French Revolution. We gain liberty, equality, and fraternity. And we don't just gain it in a worldly sense, but we gain it in a profounder sense, in a spiritual sense, in an eternal sense as well. And we gain even more than merely fraternity. We gain paternity. And what I mean by that is we gain a father, not just brothers and sisters. And that is essentially the thrust of this passage in Galatians, in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. The focus, if you will, is on the all-important truth of our adoption in Christ, of our divine paternity. So, will you turn with me to this section of Galatians, the end of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4? And I've tried to summarize this as through faith in King Jesus, we gain liberty, equality, and paternity. Through faith in King Jesus, we gain liberty, equality, and paternity. So let's look at paternity first. Through faith in King Jesus, we gain paternity. Chapter 3 in verse 26, we read, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's interesting that Paul did not write, "You are all children of God." He wrote, "You are all sons of God." Now, there is, of course, a sense in which all people are children of God. God is the father of all people because he's the creator of all people. And Paul actually acknowledges that in another place in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, when he's speaking to the philosophers in Athens. But this fatherhood that he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 26, is something entirely different. Because this fatherhood of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus. There are many people who do not place their trust in Christ Jesus, in King Jesus. And so this fatherhood of God does not apply to them. But there's another reason why Paul did not write, "You are all children of God." Instead, he wrote, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I realize that the language of sons of God might sound sexist, but I assure you that it's not. It certainly is patriarchal, but it is not sexist. In fact, the language that Paul is using is radically egalitarian. In the ancient Greco-Roman world and in the ancient Jewish culture, daughters could not inherit property. Only sons could inherit property. Daughters were forbidden from being legal heirs. But Paul is telling the Galatian Christians, men and women, that they are all sons of God. That they are all, men and women, full legal heirs of God. And so Paul reiterates something of that in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, Paul explains further what this paternity, what this fatherhood of God means in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We read, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Paul tells us that when God ordained it, he sent his eternal son into this world, born into history to Mary, born under the obligation of God's law with every other person who is born in this world. And the reason Paul tells us that God's son, Jesus, became a man was to redeem us. You'll remember we touched on the subject of redemption last week. To redeem a slave is to pay the master the full price for the freedom of that slave. But what is Paul saying that we are slaves to in this passage? It might not be what you think, because Paul says that we are slaves to God's law. We're slaves to God's law. We're obligated to obey God's law. But that's why Jesus redeemed us. Jesus paid our full price to the law. Jesus fulfilled the demands of God's law so that we can be freed from slavery to God's law. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't only come to redeem us. Paul says that he also came to give us the full rights of sons. The Greek word in verse 5 translated full rights as sons can also be translated adoption as sons. Now this is important language. And again, the fact that we're sons is important because in the ancient world, if a wealthy master didn't have any heirs, then he could solve that problem. He could solve it by adopting one of his adult male slaves as his heir. When the master adopted his slave, that freedman was immediately given the full legal status of a son. And so that freed slave was entitled to the entire estate of the master. And that's you and me. That is what Jesus has procured for us. Adoption as sons, the full rights of sons. Jesus didn't only pay the price of our sins, he also gained us the status of heirs. Now it's enormously important that we remember that Jesus has done both of those things, not one or the other. In fact, too often Christians recall that Jesus paid the price for our sins, but not that he obtained our full rights as sons. We recognize that he transferred our sins from us, but not that he transferred the privileges of heirs to us. If we only remember that God's Son has paid our redemption price, then we inevitably try to maintain God's favor. We try to do that by pleasing him. As one writer has put it, we will think our slate has been wiped clean, but now it is up to us to write good deeds on that slate so that God will love us and accept us. Too many Christians think that way. It's too easy for us to think that way. And that mistaken thinking leads us to be insecure, to be fearful, and to be despairing. Because the focus is no longer upon Jesus, but upon us. We must remember that Jesus bought us both God's pardon and God's reward. As Paul writes in verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." The proof of this, if you don't mind me using that language, is found in chapter 4, verse 6. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Paul is telling us that the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the guarantee of the redemption and sonship that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And when we are given the Spirit of God's Son, we naturally, inevitably call out to God as our Father, as our Abba, as our Papa, as our Daddy. Putting it another way, when we receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts, he leads us to pray to our Heavenly Daddy. It's the natural outpouring because of the gift of the Spirit in us. And Paul chooses those words carefully. He could have just said Father, but he includes the Aramaic word Abba because of the power of that word. We don't have an exact equivalent of it, but the closest thing to it is Papa or Daddy. It's like the warm relationship between a father and a young child, where that little child correctly assumes the affection of his or her father and correctly depends upon his or her father's care. That's the language that's being used. It's not a strained, formal association where we reservedly and reluctantly approach God. We're sons of God. It's a warm, intimate relationship where we naturally and joyfully cry out to our Papa, to our Father. Paul's first point is that through faith in King Jesus, we gain paternity. Secondly, through faith in King Jesus, we gain equality. We gain equality. Paul writes at the end of chapter 3 in verses 27 and 28, For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul explains to the Galatians that every one of them who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ or has dressed themselves in Christ. Now that metaphor might sound a little obscure, but it's really a very simple metaphor and a very familiar one, of course. When you put clothes on, you take on a particular identity, don't you? For example, when you dress in a uniform, you may identify yourself as an employee of Woolies or as a member of Berwick Cricket Club or whatever the case might be. And in the same way, when the Galatian converts were publicly baptized, they identified themselves as Christians. They identified themselves as people trusting in Christ. But Paul's bigger point is that they all dressed themselves in Christ. Whether they were Jews or Greeks, whether they were slaves or free people, whether they were men or women, they had all put on Christ, regardless of the cultural differences, the socioeconomic differences, the gender differences, they were all one in Christ. They all had one identity, Christ. Now bear in mind that that doesn't mean that there were therefore no distinctions. One of the main points, after all, of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia is that the Greeks did not need to become like the Jews. The distinctions remained. And in the same way, it meant that distinctions remained between slaves and free men, between male and female. And Paul's teaching in his other letters bears that out. In South Africa, there is a free TV channel called SABC One, South African Broadcasting, etc. And in the early days of democracy in South Africa, the jingle of this TV station was Simonye, oh, we are one. I've done a terrible job of it. Anyway, Simonye is isiZulu or isiXhosa, and it, of course, means we are one. And the point of that jingle was clear to all South Africans. Although South Africans are diverse, and believe you me, they are diverse, there are 11 official languages in South Africa, the point was clear. There must still be unity in democratic equality. Simunye, we are one. Well, in a more profound way, those who have put their trust in Christ are one. Whether back members are Australian born or naturalized, we are one. Whether back members are uni graduates or high school graduates, we are one. Whether back members are men or women, we are one. The gospel, in other words, has radical implications for our identity. You and I are first and foremost Christians. I am not first and foremost a man. I am first and foremost a Christian. I am not first and foremost an Aussie. I am first and foremost a Christian. What's the first question that people ask you after asking your name? What do you do? I'm a pastor. Well, I'm not first and foremost a pastor. I am first and foremost a Christian. That is my identity. I am in Christ. So if there is neither Jew nor Greek, then there's no place for a cultural barrier in our church, is there? One culture cannot be treated as superior to the other. So although we're an Anglican church, we do not prefer all things Anglo, all things English. In addition, we should be building relationships with church members from other racial groups, shouldn't we? When last did you talk to someone over tea or coffee from a radically different background to you? We need to be, because we are first and foremost Christians. If there is neither slave nor free, then there's also no place for class barriers in our church, is there? We cannot treat wealthier people better, nor can we resent them for their money. And we cannot treat poorer people as more deserving or ignore them because of their lesser contribution. Think about it this way as well. The CEO in our church should gladly clean the church, just as the senior person should gladly serve younger people a cup of tea. If any ministry is above you, did you catch that? If any ministry is above you, Or if any ministry is below you, then you've totally misunderstood your identity in Christ. You don't believe the gospel if that's true of you. Well, if there is neither male nor female, then it also goes without saying that there's no place for a gender barrier in Berwick Anglican Church. The Spirit's teaching is clear. Men and women are equally redeemed. Men and women are equal. As you can imagine, Paul's teaching was explosive in the first century when women were regarded as absolutely inferior. But the correct application of this teaching is still challenging even today, perhaps all the more so in our Western culture. But that doesn't excuse us. We need to question assumed gender roles when the Bible is silent on those. I do stress when the Bible is silent on those. So, for example, Sunday school teaching is not the preserve of women. In addition to that, providing a plate of eats is not a woman's job. Not in our church, it isn't. In addition to that, gardening is not the preserve of men, and nor is maintenance. Women, you're welcome to join in. Because we are all in Christ. Our identity is first and foremost that we are Christians. Although we are diverse, there's no place for our division based on differences. We are united in our equality. Through faith in King Jesus, we gain equality. We are all dressed in Christ. Through faith in King Jesus, we gain paternity. Through faith in King Jesus, we gain equality. And lastly, through faith in King Jesus, we gain liberty. The Holy Spirit tells us in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." The Galatian Christians were Gentile people who had left pagan religion. And that pagan religion, as you can imagine, involved worshipping various gods or idols at the temples and living what was pretty much an immoral, licentious lifestyle. Those gods, Paul says to the Galatians, were not gods at all. They were malevolent spiritual powers. And the Galatians had been mastered by those so-called gods. But the interesting thing is, although he reflects on that, that's not what he's worried about. That's not what Paul is concerned about. He is concerned that they will come under the slavery of biblical legalism. Paul is concerned that they'll regress, that they'll go backwards into slavery to biblical legalism. You see, previously the Galatians appeased false dead gods by observing various lunar and solar festivals. Now it seems that they are foolishly attempting to appease the true and living God by observing old covenant Jewish festivals. And Paul is gobsmacked. Paul is saying that attempting to maintain, they're trusting in Christ, remember, they've been baptized into Christ. So they're putting their trust in his death, in his punishment, in his paying the price. But Paul is saying trying to maintain a right relationship with God after that by observing biblical morality and religion is useless. It's as useless as false religion, as what they were caught up in the past, as their pagan religion. That's how useless it is. It is an utter waste. Each of those pagan idolatry and biblical legalism is a form of slavery. And Paul does not want them to go back to that. So he writes in chapter 4, verse 9, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles?" To understand what he's saying, we really need to grapple with that word knowing. And the word knowing in the Bible doesn't mean what it means in our general everyday conversation. In the Bible, knowing someone is not just knowing about them or having an awareness of them. To know someone in the Bible is to enter into a relationship with that person. It's to care about that person. That's knowing. And so Paul is asking, as Tim Keller puts it, how can you turn back to idols since you know God and, more importantly, are known by God? It's not your love that makes, It's not your love for God that makes you a Christian, as much as it is God's love for you that makes you a Christian. Our love for God will wax and wane, won't it, depending on numerous factors. But God's love for us, that's absolutely fixed. It's unwavering because it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is located in Him. So it doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon our performance. Richard Lovelace writes, "Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure people. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, in a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and in defensive criticisms of others." End quote. When we focus on our changing knowledge of God, remember knowledge meaning relationship. When we focus upon our knowledge of God, then we inevitably become insecure, don't we? And so we attempt to maintain God's acceptance of us by trying to make ourselves lovable. But the solution to that is, of course, not to focus on our knowledge of God, on our knowing God, on our relationship with God, but on His relationship with us, on Him knowing us, on Him loving us. We do this when we realize that we do not need to make ourselves lovable. We do this when we realize that God already accepts us in Christ, that because we have been baptized in Christ, because we have put on Christ, we are already lovely in God's eyes. I'll say that again. You are already lovely in God's eyes. We are secure in our relationship with God because it is not dependent upon us. It depends on Him. And that is freedom. That is liberty. That's the freedom that we have when we put our faith in Christ Jesus. Our freedom is not found in how much our hearts are set on God. Our freedom is found in how much God's heart is set on us. Through faith in King Jesus, we gain liberty. Paul's main point, through faith in King Jesus, we gain paternity. Secondly, through faith in King Jesus, we gain equality. And lastly, through faith in King Jesus, we gain liberty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help these realities, these truths that Paul is teaching us, will really sink in to our thinking, that they will marinate in our minds. Father, we too easily make the mistake of seeing ourselves pardoned but not rewarded. Too easily see ourselves as forgiven but not sons, not heirs. So, Heavenly Father, help us to correct this mistaken thinking. Help us to see us as we truly are, sons of God, with all the legal rights, with all the inheritance that comes with that. Father, we pray too that you would help us not to neglect the equality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been baptized into Christ. We've all put on Christ. This is our identity. Christ is our identity. So help us not to abuse one another in our differences, but to set those differences aside. Help us not to be proud, but to humble ourselves and to admit that we are all one in Christ, that our cultural differences pale into significance, that our socioeconomic differences pale into significance, that our gender differences pale into insignificance in the light of the gospel. Finally, Father, we ask that you'd help us to live in the great liberty that we have in the gospel. Father, help us not to try and maintain our relationship with you. Help us to steer clear of trying to please you and make ourselves lovable, trusting in Christ's death for us, but then forgetting that we are heirs. Oh, Father, help us not to revert to biblical legalism, trying to be good enough. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember that what's most important is not our knowing you, but you knowing us. Help us to remember that we are secure because you have set your heart upon us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.